Welcome. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News. Worldwide, AFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm your host, Roland Lettner. Thank you for being with us. As we continue our way, it seems like we've been here for a very long time, but the end is almost in sight. We continue in our study of the Gospel of Luke. Joining us this morning, our guest pastor is Pastor Tom Eckstein, who serves at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Have you been hit with all that snow they've been talking about?
Oh, gosh. Oh, yes.
You know it's April, don't you?
I know. In fact, if I read in the paper correctly, this was a record snowfall in the history of weather in North Dakota for this time of year.
Really?
Yeah, so we got dumped on. In fact, this hardly ever happens, but for a period of time on Monday, the entire Interstate 94 from Fargo all the way west to Montana was closed.
Really? So, I didn't know. You know, there was someone made the news here locally in St. Louis, somewhere up north. I'm not quite sure where, but it was a church, and they had an electronic sign out front, and the message they put on it was, "Whoever's praying for snow, please stop."
Yeah, oh yeah, we have a sign like that in town here too.
Yeah. I may very well have been there in North Dakota. I don't know, but so how do you guys cope with this?
Oh, actually, we handle it pretty well. I mean, we're not only excited about it; we're ready for summer up here. But you know, we're used to this kind of stuff, so we have equipment and we deal with it. But of course, when it's this bad, you know, you just use common sense and you don't travel. I mean, in parts of North Dakota, they even pulled the snow plows because the visibility was so bad.
It
was
dangerous
for them to be out. So we do the smart thing and we just stay put until it blows over.
Something else I've been reading about is. Apparently, the oil patch up there in North Dakota is really, really prosperous. How close are you to that?
We're not quite. We're about 90 miles in Jamestown here. We're about 90 miles straight west of Fargo. So we're still kind of in the eastern part of North Dakota, but we're still, you know, wonderfully blessed by the economy here. A lot of the wonderful stuff that's going on out west with the oil boom, you know, affects us positively over here too. But where it's really crazy, of course, is out west, especially near the Williston area. It's a whole new world out there, and isn't going to stop anytime soon.
I'm just wondering if Jamestown was benefiting from all the folks that are relocating to North Dakota.
Yes, we are. In fact, the proactive thinking of some developers around here who have been trying to be very welcoming for industry and business, we have several big industries coming into the Jamestown area. They predict Jamestown could be growing by 2,000 to 3,000 in the next couple years, and for a town that's only 15,000, that's a lot.
You know? Well, yeah.
Yeah, so yes, no, we're doing very, very well here as a community.
Well, that leaves lots of opportunity to grow the congregation as well.
Exactly. We're trying to take advantage of that and think proactively as a congregation. In fact, our district president even met with some church leaders out west in North Dakota to consider the possibility of starting mission congregations out there, because what used to be dying rural area with no people around, that's changed.
You know, be careful, though. Those oil patch workers, they're rough and tough, kind of like fishermen.
Well, that's why they're going to have to rethink the way they do mission work out there. Yeah. The idea that we'll just build a congregation and then all the Missouri Synod Lutherans will walk in, and ain't going to work that way out there. We'll have to rethink the way we do mission work out there.
Well, let's begin with prayer this morning. We are still just marveling at the stories of sorrow and loss and tragedy and heroism that came out of Boston. I think it's probably appropriate to keep them in our prayers today.
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and we thank and praise you for this opportunity to study your word. Today, we're going to learn about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and how in the midst of that horrible tragedy, you still give us words of hope. In the same way, Lord, this recent event in Boston, just one of many examples of tragedies that continue to happen in this fallen world. We pray, Lord, that you will be with the people in Boston, especially those who lost loved ones and those who have been injured. In the midst of their recovery, Lord. We pray that you will be with your people there, that they might have opportunities to proclaim the gospel, which is the only real hope that we have in the midst of tragedies like that. So we commend those people to your care, Lord. We pray that you will not only meet their physical needs, but you will open their hearts to hear the gospel, which is the healing that they truly need. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. That 800 number works from, North Carolina and Kansas City, Missouri, and even Christiansburg, Virginia, all listening online right now. But if you want to get in from anywhere in the world, including Canada, Australia, or even the UK, you can reach us by way of email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Okay, Luke 21, verses 5 to 38, that's the assignment for today. But before we start that, we have to set the groundwork a little bit, Pastor. So this temple that is becoming the backdrop for today's lesson, this Herodian temple, though maybe not as nice as Solomon's temple, still a very impressive structure. It's really got the attention of the disciples for some reason.
Yes, and to give a little background, our text for today will be starting with 21 verse 5, where of course the disciples are just having a wow experience when we're looking at this awesome temple. But we need to understand how Luke prepares us for this. You know, back earlier in Luke 20, you have Jesus, quoting from Psalm 118, back in Luke 20 verse 17. It says he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Now that's interesting, because here Jesus talks about the stone being rejected, and of course he's that stone. But later on in the text today that we will read, the apostles are just amazed at all the stones, plural, of the temple. They're amazed with the building. But what does Jesus say? All these stones, plural, are going to be thrown down. His point is that they're so fixated on the stones that they're missing the stone, singular, the real temple, the Son of God incarnate who's come to tabernacle among his people. Well, then we move ahead in Luke 20 from that comment about the stone being rejected becoming the capstone. We have that conversation, of course, about the Sadducees rejecting the resurrection and Jesus' response to that, and then whose son is the Christ, and Jesus quotes from the Psalm of David, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Again, Jesus emphasizing that he is not only the promised Messiah, but the Lord himself, God himself tabernacling among them. And then we get up to the widow's offering at the temple, which is interesting. All this focus on Jesus being the temple, and now the widow's offering at the temple. And it's so much more to understand this as merely a text talking about stewardship, as though, instead of just giving a little bit of your money like the Pharisees did, you should just give everything like the widow did. That's not really the essential point of this text. I'm not saying it's wrong to give sacrificially. We should do that in response to the gospel. But the real point here was the difference between the motives of the giving of the people. The Pharisees, they didn't recognize Jesus for who he was, and they even saw their earthly riches as a reward from God for their righteous behavior. That's why even though they gave gifts that were just sort of a non-sacrificial offering compared to all the riches they already had, they still thought that they were impressing God, because after all, the reason they were rich is they had obeyed his laws. But now we have this poor widow. And in the eyes of the theological eyes of the Pharisees that day, it would have been like, well, I wonder what whopper sins she did that she's a widow and she's in poverty, And then not only are they thinking this, but then, she just gives a little offering, Gosh, that's not very impressive. Well, Jesus turns this whole thing upside down. And he says, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more than all of them, for they all contribute out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had. And not only is Jesus pointing out the fact here that she gave far more sacrificially than they did, but the point is she was trusting in God for everything. She was seeing the temple as a place not where we impress God with our offerings, but where we fall on our face before the God who is our only hope, because we are undeserved sinners, and everything we need comes from him as a gift of grace. I think earlier in Luke's gospel, of the example when the Pharisee and the tax collector at the temple. You know, the Pharisee boasts about himself, but what does the tax collector do? He falls in poverty before the Lord and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So really, we're getting a comment here about how this widow gets it and the Pharisees don't, and that will take us up for our text to the day.
You know, a couple of things strike me about this, Pastor Eckstein. First, if you think back to the Old Testament, take, for example, the time of Jeremiah, the attitude of the people was, hey, don't sweat it. We got the temple. Everything is cool.
Exactly.
But God wasn't part of the equation. It was the temple that was part of the equation.
And see, part of the problem was that they misunderstood the whole point of the sacrificial system. You know, the whole reason God told his people to sacrifice animals was not because God needs some dead animals. Okay, he's the creator of all things. The sacrifices were signs of his mercy toward us, because those sacrifices, especially the blood sacrifices, obviously, were pointing ahead to Christ. But what happened, sadly, over time is that the people of Israel were influenced by the pagan culture around them, and as a result, they turned the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob into just one more idol whom we impress with our offerings. And so suddenly, well, we got the temple. We're going through the motions there. We're giving God the sacrifices he wants. Why won't he watch our back? And of course, God's despised with all of that because they're missing the point. You know, the temple was never meant to be a place where we impress God with our offerings. It was meant to be a place where we fall on our knees in poverty, clinging to his grace, which is ultimately fulfilled in the real temple, his son who sacrifices himself for us.
See, and here's what's fascinating about the text today, because we're going to get to a point where Jesus is going to warn them about false messiahs. So this is all about discerning, you know, the real from the false, the true from the untrue. And here these guys are. Now, you have to forgive them. I mean, they're a bunch of yokels from the countryside. Mm-hmm. They're not city dwellers. So you come into a town like Jerusalem, as beautifully adorned as it is by Herod, especially the temple complex, the temple itself, you're going to be distracted. Mm-hmm. And you're going to get the impression that this is something really, really important. But in reality, this isn't going to be the center of the church.
Exactly. And in a way, you have to forgive them a little bit, because there was a purpose to the temple. It served a good purpose. At least that was God's intention, for it to serve a good purpose. The people missed it. But it served as the picture of the reality that was coming. And pictures are fine as long as they can keep their place. And let me just give a real brief analogy. I like to use this one. Imagine there's a guy out in the middle of the desert, and he's all alone, so he sends away for a mail order bride. And he gets a letter with a picture. It says, she won't be able to come to your home for 6 months, but here's a picture of her. And so for 6 months, he just adores this picture. And that's fine. That's what pictures are for. They point us ahead to the people we're looking forward to meeting in person. But then let's say one day she finally shows up at the front door, and he looks at her, he looks at the picture, he looks at her, he looks at the picture, and he tells her to go away. He'd rather have the picture. And that's what's happening with the temple here. They've turned the picture into the reality, and they're rejecting the reality, which is Jesus. And now that very thing that once served a very wonderful purpose has become an abomination.
And really, the way Herod built this temple wasn't to tear down the one that was there, but to build a new facade around it so as to conceal what was inside.
Yeah, you know, what's amazing is that, you know, of course, what is ultimately inside, you know, the Holy of Holies, where God's glory dwells, but what they're failing to see is that God's glory is ultimately now standing right in their midst, the Son of God in human flesh. And so even though the temple served a wonderful purpose, at least that was God's intention, he now wants to rescue his disciples from the misconception of turning the temple itself into the object of assurance of our relationship with God, rather than seeing it as a picture of the real temple of God that's standing in their midst.
Now, there are two important events that the text will deal with today. It's about the destruction of the temple and the second coming of the Christ, the end times. In this lesson, is Jesus going to distinguish those two events as separate events, or is he going to connect the two together?
Well, and now we're going through all the way through verse 24, if I'm correct.
Yes,
here.
Sir. Yeah. Well, actually, we're going all the way up through verse 38.
Okay. Oh, really?
Okay. Yeah.
Here, now, I might open a can of worms here, but I am convinced that he actually is not talking about the second coming at the end of this text. Let me just throw that out, because the key verse is verse 32. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all this has taken place. Now, I know there's a lot of language here that a lot of people read prior to that verse as, boy, it sounds like second coming language. And I understand how they might read it that way. But I'm thinking, based on verse 32, this whole thing before verse 32 is about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. I'm not questioning the fact that Jesus is going to return again on the final day. But what's interesting is that whenever Jesus talks about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, he's always talking about signs that God will give you to know when this is about to happen. But whenever he talks about a second coming, there are no signs. It happens when people least expect it. It takes everybody off guard. And so that's why the way I'm going to read this, everything up through verse 33, is really dealing with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem.
All right, let me correct myself for a moment here, Pastor Eckstein, not to have shocked you by this, but you are correct. We are supposed to, in your lesson, go up through verse 24. I just got so into this morning, I couldn't stop.
Okay. Well, now I made things difficult for the guy who gets to talk tomorrow.
Well, that's what makes for good radio. So good work, my friend. Actually,
well, hey,
tomorrow...
Hey, we all have... And I've read commentaries on this, and some, you know, the verses prior to Luke 21:32, especially verses 25 and following, I know a lot of people read that as second coming language, and I'm not completely knocking them for that. I just think a good argument can be made that in light of verse 32, that this is all destruction of temple in Jerusalem language.
All right. Well, and, you know, the nice thing is that tomorrow and Friday and Saturday is Share-a-thon. So there is no guy tomorrow. The guy that comes in after this is coming back on Monday.
Oh, good. He gets plenty of chance.
He gets plenty of chance to work on it. See, there is a method to my madness here. Let's pick up our text. Luke chapter 21, we begin at verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And they asked him, Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumult, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. And let's pause there for a moment. The destruction of the temple. This has really got to be rocking their world. Now imagine, Pastor Eckstein, you've been in Jesus' ministry for almost 3 years now. Mm-hmm. You've watched the miracles, you've watched all the other things, you've seen the confrontations with the Herodians and with the Pharisees and with the Sadducees, and you know, you've had these discussions about, hey, who's going to be the greatest, who's going to sit at the right, who's going to sit at the left, shall we call down fire from heaven? They have their perception of what this kingdom is going to be.
Mm-hmm.
And I have to imagine that part of the reason they're marveling at this temple is because if Jesus is the one, this is now going to be their temple. Their base of operations. This is where their guy is going to be operating. And now he's talking about it's going to be destroyed. What are you going to be thinking at this point?
Well, you have to realize the disciples are still under the delusion that Jesus is going to come in and wipe out the Romans and set up an earthly kingdom. And as you know, yes, the temple would be the place where he would supposedly reign. And Jesus, it's interesting, earlier in Luke when you have the entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. You know, Jesus says, oh, Jerusalem, if you would only know what would bring you peace, but it is hidden from your eyes. They're looking for peace in the earthly sense, deliver us from Rome, and they're missing the whole point that Jesus has come to give them peace with God through his sacrificial death. And that's the blindness that even the apostles are still operating under, and Jesus is now trying to deliver them from that. But by taking their focus off of the temple and this thought of earthly kingdom and helping them to see that, hey, first of all, as far as Jerusalem is concerned, it's going to be wiped out. Just imagine how that must have hit them in the gut.
Mm.
But then he goes ahead to point them in some verses after this. He helps them to see that in the midst of that horrible tragedy, there is hope for those who trust in him.
Well, when it comes to prophecy, and it talks about the Christ of Israel being rejected, does that include rejection by the disciples?
In a way, yes. They maybe didn't reject Jesus in the same way that the crowds did who said, crucify him, but they certainly denied him. And not just Peter, but all of them. They turned away from him, and many of them were disappointed because he wasn't quite the Savior that they wanted him to be. You know, we think of Peter, you know, when Jesus says, I'm going to go and die, and he goes, no, Lord, this will never happen to you. And it really isn't until after the resurrection that it all becomes clear for them.
And if you try and deflect Jesus from getting to Jerusalem to getting to Calvary, well, I guess the term used with that is, perhaps Antichrist?
Yeah, exactly.
You're trying to create a different Christ?
What Jesus says to Peter when he says, this will never happen, you get thee behind me, Satan.
Yeah.
You know, here Jesus is trying to warn Peter and the rest of us, by the way, that whenever we try to make God come to us in our terms and be the kind of Savior and King we want him to be, we're really under the dominion of Satan at that point, and we simply need to repent and let Jesus be the kind of Savior he has come to be for us.
Pastor Tom Eckstein, our guest on the Bible study this morning, serving at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. You can join us at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. We've got about 2 minutes or so before we have to go to the break. So just a quick administrative question here. As Luke writes his gospel, the one thing I have to take notice of is he does not mention the actual destruction of the temple or of Jerusalem. Why
not? No, I mean, Luke doesn't record Jesus saying in so many words, you know, in about 40 years, around 70 AD, the temple's going to be wiped out. But you know, Jesus does say, you know, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Of course, we know how that was ultimately fulfilled. But here he is preparing his disciples for the time when that will happen. As we go on in the text after the break, Jesus will give us the particular signs that they would look for to know that destruction would be imminent.
But at the writing, at the time Luke puts pen to paper and writes this out, this destruction of the temple is still a future event.
Oh, absolutely. Well, first of all, you know, the time that of history that Luke is writing about here, you know, Jesus and his apostles here at the temple is about 40 years before the temple will be destroyed. And then scholars debate when Luke's gospel itself was actually written. I agree with those who say that the gospel itself was also written before the temple was destroyed.
Well, I'm wondering if context comes into understanding the text, because if they're looking at this, both Luke and the disciples, as a future event, do we have to take that into consideration as we study this?
Well, we do. Obviously, from the point of view of the text we're reading, this event has not happened yet. But it's going to happen in the immediate future. You know, by immediate, we mean about 40 years or so.
Right.
And you know, that's what, up to verse 32, this generation will not pass away till all these things have happened.
So the disciples and Luke are waiting for these things to happen, and they don't happen. And in some part, I mean, Peter has to confront this as well as others, where people come into the church and then go, well, you know, he said all this stuff, and, you know, maybe he's come back and we missed it.
Exactly.
Maybe he was talking metaphorically. Maybe he didn't mean literally.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Of course, all that changed when 70 AD took place.
Yeah, weren't they surprised?
Yeah.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. When we get back from this break, why do the disciples want to know the answer to this question? Why are they concerned about when? And they don't really seem to ask why, they seem to ask when, and that seems to be a curiosity for me. Maybe we can kick that around a little bit when we get back from the break. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News, worldwide, KFUO. One more time, from anywhere in the world, that includes Australia and the UK and China and anywhere you may be listening, KFUO at KFUO.org. If you're online, just drop us a note and say hi. We'd like to see where you are in the world and why you're listening to us. It's the Bible study. We'll be right back with a call from Herman, and then why are the disciples asking the question they ask? Stick around. Welcome back. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News. Worldwide, KFUO, Pastor Tom Eckstein is with us this morning. I'm Roland Lettner, and as promised, Pastor Eckstein, let's go straight to the phones. Herman has been waiting for a few moments. Herman, good morning. Good to hear from you again.
Yes, thank you. Notice on these verses, the set of verses is highly compact, and within it, it would seem that Jesus has made some very important distinctions ahead. He's pointing to the destruction of the temple and then on to the end of the world after a period of time. And it would seem that Pastor Eckstein's been pointing that out, but that easily gets missed by a lot of people who read it because it just all seems to run together. And so it's certainly important to sort of take that apart and go through it step by step. And by the way, just as a note, tomorrow is the 492nd anniversary of Luther's I Will Not Recant stand at the Diet of Worms.
Yes, sir, it is. Thank you for mentioning that.
Okay.
We'll have to bring that up during Share-a-thon tomorrow. It's an interesting coincidence that those two fall on the same day this year. Thank you, Herman.
Thank you.
Pastor, any thoughts?
Yeah, well, I agree. You have to be. This is a very difficult text, and again, I still go with the idea that all the way up to verse 33, what we're talking about, destruction of the temple, even though it sounds like it's second coming language, like, for example, and I don't want to steal from the individual who's going to do this next Monday.
Oh, go ahead. It's fine.
Verse 25, you know, there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars on the earth, distressed nations and perplexing because of the roaring of the sea and tossing of the waves and the Son of Man coming on the clouds. And that sounds like end of times talk. But what's interesting is that that same language can be found in Isaiah 13. A lot of study Bibles will even reference that. And there we find the same kind of language, not to referring to the final day at the end of time, but to the destruction of the land of Israel at that time as God disciplining his people for their sin. And so this is very colorful language, but it's being used to describe the judgment of, it's OT language being used to describe the judgment of the temple at that time. Now again, I'm not saying Jesus isn't coming again on the final day. I'm just saying that that's not what's being talked about here. Now having said that, I do believe, though, it can be said that the destruction of Jerusalem becomes prophetic or a picture of the ultimate destruction of all evil, all who reject God on the final day. And that sad reality is something that you know, we need to consider as we read this text. It's almost like God is saying, look what happened to Jerusalem. That's what's going to happen to everybody for all eternity on the final day. Repent before that happens.
Now, maybe in the Greek it's different than in the English. Maybe the sentiment is similar, but the question the disciples ask is when. Now, for me, it seems the more obvious question is why or
exactly.
How. But they take that as a given, and they go, okay, when?
Yeah, I think even though I'm sure they have a lot of why questions, I think out of self-preservation, they're simply asking when. I look at it this way. Let's say Jesus were to come to us and say, you know, a time will come when all the major cities in America will be destroyed by atomic bombs. You know, at that point I'm thinking, you know, if that happens in my lifetime, I'd like a little forewarning so I can
okay.
Catch a flight to Iceland.
So there's still, well, this is going to come to play, I mean, in Technicolor in a short order, because when he's arrested, what's their first thought? It's all about their own skins.
Exactly. So I'm thinking they're thinking, if this is all going to happen, if you know, in order for the temple to be wiped out, that means the whole city's being attacked. And if this is going to happen in our lifetime, Jesus, which, by the way, in later on in verse 32, he says it will, you know, all this will happen to this generation. But they're thinking at this point, if this is going to happen in our lifetime, could you give us a little cue as to when? Because it would be nice for us to get out of town.
Someday I'm going to devote a program just to looking at the questions people ask Jesus and then how he either doesn't answer them or sidesteps them, because here it happens again.
Yes. Yep. he doesn't give them, he doesn't actually say, you know, on this date, head out, because then 2 weeks after that, this is going to happen. He doesn't get that exact. But as we will see as we read on, he does give some signs that they can look for to know when this is about to take place. And then he even gives them advice. He says, if you're in the city, get out. If you're in the country, don't go to the city.
Well, I mean, when an army comes, in the history of Israel, when it's the Egyptians or the Babylonians or whoever it may be, if you're out in the countryside, where do you go?
Exactly.
You head for the one fortified city, and well, there were several smaller ones, but the one with the big wall is Jerusalem, right?
And see, and here's the irony. Normally, that would be the smart thing to do. You go to the walled city,
yeah.
But it's like Jesus is saying, the walls of the Jerusalem ain't going to stop this, you know? So he's actually giving them some divine advice at this point.
Well, and also in the background, I guess you have to remember that it's not as if Jerusalem and the temple haven't been destroyed before. I mean, it's happened at least twice.
Exactly.
So there's no reason for them to think that it won't be able to come to pass again.
Exactly.
All right, let's pick up here at, we left off at verse 10 and go through the end of our text for today. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogue and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. Well, let's stop there before we get all the way up to verse 24. So he sidesteps. Okay, don't be deceived by who, I guess is the question.
Yes, you know, at this point, you know, Jesus is basically saying, you know, don't be deceived by, you know, various wars, various famines. You know, these things are going to happen. Because in a bit here, he's going to go on and say, I'll let you know what to look for when Jerusalem's about to be sacked. So don't be distracted by a little war here or an earthquake there or a famine there. What you need to know is that between now and the destruction of Jerusalem, you guys are going to have to face persecution. It's almost like he's saying, you know, you shouldn't have to worry about whether you're going to be around for the destruction of Jerusalem, because you're going to have plenty of trouble before then.
Right. Well, but if there's no safety in Jerusalem, where then is safety to be found?
Only in Jesus. And that's just the point here. You know, and here's the amazing thing. You know, from a worldly point of view, it's like, man, Jesus is just, this is a bummer. I mean, not only is he saying that Jerusalem is going to be sacked, and they're thinking, Jesus, what can you do to protect us from that? It's almost like he's saying, don't worry about that. Yeah, that's going to happen, but you need to know that before then, you're going to also suffer and die, probably even before that happens. It's like, oh, thanks for those comforting words, Jesus. And, but then, you know, notice what he says here. The reason you will suffer and die is because of my name. You will be my witnesses, but there are those, even though some will believe, there are those who will reject you. And boy, imagine how this cuts to the heart. He says some will even be your family's members. You know, earlier in Luke's gospel, Jesus makes the comment that, you know, you cannot be my disciple unless you hate your father, mother, brother, sister, wife, husband. Now, he doesn't mean you actually have to hate them. What he means is that we cannot love them more than God. We cannot make people our idols and forsake God. And there's a reason Jesus said that, because here pretty soon they're going to have to make a choice. Am I going to love my unbelieving family, or am I going to love Jesus and trust him? And here we see Jesus says, even your friends and family will reject you. You'll be hated. They're going to be put to death. But then it's almost like a contradictory statement, but not a hair of your head will be harmed, will perish. Well, how can he say on the one hand you're going to die, and then say not a hair of your head will perish? Well,
oh, you noticed that also, did you?
Yeah, only the one who can conquer death and give us eternal life can save that.
Well, perish then is eternal, is what he's talking about.
Death, exactly. You know, he's not saying you're not going to die in this life. What he says that is that the physical death you face in this life is really nothing, because I'm going to raise your bodies on the final day, and you will live with me forever, because I'm going to rescue you from the ultimate perishing, and that's, you know, eternity in hell. So even though, yes, are they going to be persecuted? Are they going to suffer? Are they going to die even before this Jerusalem thing happens? Yes. Some of them will anyway. They don't have to fear. Not a hair of their head will perish. The one who's going to go to the cross and then conquer death on the third day, they are secure in him. They will rise again to live forever with the Lord.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. So, Pastor Eckstein, what are the marks of a counterfeit Christ? And what does that have to do with wars and rumors of wars and all that sort of thing?
Yes, a good question. Well, in our text for today, Jesus makes it very clear that not only should they not believe a false gospel, that is, the real gospel is that God's coming to give you an earthly kingdom. And I think that's Jesus' concern, is that after he leaves, some people will come and claim to be Messiah-like individuals who will say, well, you know, this Jesus guy didn't get rid of Rome for us. I will. Jesus is saying, don't follow him. He's a false Christ. So that would be one sign, somebody who turns the gospel into how you can have your best life now, you know? Rather than
or promises sin, hope and change, and
right. Yeah. I mean, so anyone who says the gospel is about how God can give you all your earthly dreams and wishes and make them come true, as though he's a genie in a lamp, don't follow him. You know, the gospel is about Jesus' death and resurrection for us and our need for forgiveness. Another thing too is don't believe them when they have false ideas about the end of the world. Some of them might make claims that, oh, all these things going on is a sign that the end is about to come. What's interesting is Jesus goes on, and other scriptures confirm this in the other New Testament books, God doesn't even want us to worry about when the end of the world is going to happen. But when another sign of a false Christ is someone who takes our focus off the cross and instead wants us to keep our eyes on the newspaper and current events to try to figure out when Jesus is going to return.
But you know, that's like telling a fat kid not to think about cake.
Yep, and that's why Jesus has to change our appetites. He really does, you know.
But I mean, it's like saying, don't think about the color blue. What are you going to think about for the next 10 minutes? Color blue.
Yep, but that's the false Christ. Not only a false gospel, you know, changing it from the forgiveness of sins and eternal life to having your best life now, but also a false eschatology. And by that I mean a guy trying to tell you that he knows where and when it's all going to come down on the final day, versus Jesus who said, no one knows the day or hour, not even the Son of Man.
Let me connect this a little bit to what happened in Boston. Your human nature, like when the bombs went off, drives us to try and escape that danger, try and seek some place of safety and some place of refuge. And the exception always seems to be the people who are the first responders. We saw pictures of soldiers and firemen and other folks that were running in when everybody else with any kind of sense is running away. Is that the lesson for the disciples here, that their vocation requires them to move in the direction of danger and not away from it?
Yeah, I mean, they're real. I mean, it's just natural, obviously, to want to avoid danger. And Jesus even gives that advice later on, you know, in verses 20 through 24, you know, he says, when these things happen, when he actually gives them the signs of when Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, he says, you know, let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are outside the country enter it. So it's not like, you know, being a Christian means we have to deliberately seek out suffering. But we need to embrace the fact that not only is suffering part of life, and God gives it to us where and when it pleases him and promises to work in it for our good. But also, you know, we need to be ready to reach out to people in the midst of suffering and then give them the hope that only Jesus can give us. So when we think of Boston, is it fine for us to meet their physical needs and help them out with the tragedy and the medical care and all that? Yeah, that's fine. But finally, we have to find a way to share the gospel, because that's the only thing that gives us hope in a world where, sadly, tragedies like what happened in Boston are just all too common, and stuff like that's going to happen.
Well, yeah, that's evidence of nation rising against nation and all these sorts of things taking
place.
Exactly.
Every time something like that happens, it's God's reminder to us that we live in a world broken by our sin.
Well, what then, especially in light of what happened in Boston or 9/11 or all the other events that we can list in history that have happened to the church or people that are part of the church, what's the relationship between fear and faith?
Well, obviously, fear is, you know, it's interesting. In 1 John, it says perfect love drives out all fear. You know, we have fear when we take our focus off of God and we look at our circumstances. And honestly, if we look at our circumstances in this fallen world, apart from Christ, we do have every reason to fear. I mean, we do the best we can to insulate ourselves from danger and even death, but finally, it catches up with us. Sooner or later, one way or another, I don't care where you live and how good you have it, you're going to have to suffer and you're going to have to die. And once that reality hits us, you know, without Jesus, it causes fear. But where faith comes in is, you know, I think of Job when, in the midst of all that God allowed him to endure, you know, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end I will stand upon the earth. Another great faith quote from Job is, you know, if God himself slay me, yet will I trust in him. And so through faith in Christ, we know that even our sufferings are gifts from God that he will use to bless us, and he will never leave us or forsake us. And or as Jesus said, not a hair of your head will perish.
So people perceive that God's main instrument for growing the church is love. We just love everybody. Love, 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 love. It's all about love. But that really isn't the reality of it, is it? It's persecution that's the reality.
Yeah. Now, you know, I'm not saying that God is not love. He is. He says that. But it's interesting in 1 John where it says God is love. It says God showed his love among us how? By offering his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Well, there's a whole lot there. What does that say? Why did God have to damn his own son? Because that's what we deserved. And your comment about love, people assume that God is love means he doesn't really care about our sin and he wouldn't damn anybody.
Exactly.
But no, true love means that God cannot put up with evil. He must put an end to it because it destroys his creation. It destroys us. It separates us from him. So he must deal with evil. But here's the clincher. If he deals with evil, he has to deal with us. So what's the solution? God takes our evil, puts it on his son, and damns him instead of us. Now that's love. But the thing is, we cannot receive that gift as long as we remain hardened in our unbelief and refuse to see our sin and our need for Jesus. So sometimes the most loving thing God can do is humble us. And if persecution is one of the ways he does that to draw us to himself, well, that's one way that God shows his strange love for us.
Hmm. One quick question then back to the phones, Pastor Eckstein. Why is the opportunity for a public witness, especially during dangerous or tough or difficult times, so important for the church? Why can't you just keep it to yourself?
Yeah, well, you know, I agree with our the president of the LCMS, President Harrison. We need to be both involved in witness and mercy. We need to reach out and meet the physical needs of people. God does care about those. You know, give us this day our daily bread. But then, as we do that, what a wonderful opportunity we have to also proclaim the gospel. You know, as we're reaching out to people and loving them and serving them in the midst of their physical needs, God, I believe, will create opportunities for us to share with them what they really need, and that is the good news about Jesus and what he's done for them to rescue them from the peril of this fallen world.
Larry, good morning. You're up next.
Good morning, Pastor. Good morning, Roland. You know, as you were speaking, Pastor, I hate using that term, you stole my thunder, because it just, I don't know, it's an irritating comment. My comment is, has no thunder, it's biblical. You know, as you were speaking about Christ, he gives us everything. And when you were talking about the suffering being a gift, two things flipped through my little pea brain here. Revelation, where everything is, I know this, I know that, I know your tribulation, mm-hmm. I will give you a crown, I will do this for you, I will do that for you. And then I put that in parallel with 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. It's required that a man be found faithful. Mm-hmm. He gives us, it's not like we have a cabinet Christ that we can go to him just out of, as Nathan Metter says, and I love this comment, cabinet of reason. You can have the cabinet of reason and a cabinet Christ. I think they're kind of cohesive. But your comment about suffering, when I stub my toe, that's not Christian suffering, is it, Pastor? Or when I poke myself in the eye or whatever, that's something I'm doing. True Christian suffering has to come from the one that suffered for us, doesn't it?
Yes, exactly. I mean, we don't get to pick and choose our crosses. God lays them on us. And I'm not saying he can't use some of the suffering we experience in this fallen world to draw us to himself and give us opportunity to witness. But some of the most clearest crosses are the ones God lays on us when we're persecuted for our witness. For him. That's what Jesus is talking about in our reading today. For my name's sake, this is what's going to happen to you. But in the midst of all of that, we have the promise of Christ being faithful to us.
And when you look, and this is my confirmation verse, I indeed the devil is to throw some of you into prison that may be tested, that you have, he can't, the devil can't do anything to me that Christ... Can we say that the devil can't do anything to us as a Christian, that God doesn't permit as part of the test? Is that fair to say or not?
That's a very good comment, because this whole idea that the devil's running around doing as he pleases and God wishes he could just get a handle on him, that's not biblical.
Well, that's Job is what you're talking about.
Yeah, Job, the devil can't make a move unless God allows him. We see the same
exactly.
thing with a thorn in Paul's flesh. We God actually sent the messenger of Satan to torment him. And so is there a devil? Yes, but he's God's devil. And that means for the Christian, we don't have to fear the devil. The only time we have to fear the devil is when we're apart from Christ. Then we should fear the devil. But
go ahead, Pastor.
Hello?
Yeah, we're good.
Oh, okay. Yes. The devil is a horrible entity as he is. In Christ, we do not have to fear him. I think of 1 Peter 5, the devil prowling around like a roaring lion. Ooh, that's scary. But then resist him, standing firm in your faith. And of course, by faith, we don't mean our own strength and inner fortitude, but our trust in Christ and what he's done for us. The gates of hell will not prevail against his church, because Christ is our mighty fortress. We have nothing to fear.
Larry, thanks for the call. Let's go ahead and wrap our text up for today, and then you can wrap the lesson for us, Pastor. At verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be a great distress upon the earth and wrath against the people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And that last part is what really is, I think, what you ought to wrap on, Pastor.
Yep. I'm going to be real quick because I don't have much time. First of all, Jesus finally gives them the sign of the fall of Jerusalem when you see the army surrounding. Okay, and then what does this mean, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled? A lot of people try to interpret that. Sadly, some today think that one day Jerusalem will be restored, the temple will be rebuilt. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. And when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, he means when God has finally had his way with his mission in the world, then the end will come, the final day. So if there's any allusion to the final day, the second coming of Christ at all in this text, it's here. And just to help out those who are listening, a good parallel text to understand this fulfillment of the Gentiles text is in Romans chapter 11, verse 26 or 25 and 26, where it says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, you Gentiles, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved." What Jesus means about the fullness of the Gentiles is that now, after his death and resurrection, there's a new Israel. How are people saved? By all nations coming to Jesus. I find it interesting how Matthew's gospel ends. Go make disciples of the ta ethne, the nations. Well, what about the Jews? They get to come in with the nations by coming to Jesus. So that's what Jesus is talking about here. The times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled when Christ returns and brings all Israel, all believers, into his eternal kingdom.
Pastor Tom Eckstein serves at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Don't forget that book. What's that called again?
Bearing Their Burden, Speaking the Truth in Love to People Burdened by Homosexuality.
An excellent, excellent work. Thank you for your time. All the best.
Yeah, my privilege.
Thank you. All right, coming up next, Faith and Family. Don't forget, tomorrow, Friday and Saturday, Share-a-thon. Stick around.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.